you would, to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Glad that's over. I get more nervous about that than preaching six times in a row. Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 19. We're going to read from verse number 19 down to verse number 26 in Acts chapter 11. I encourage you to follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church was at Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Now, Father, we thank you for this place that we have to come and to gather together and to worship you. And, Father, I pray that you would know our hearts this morning, and, God, know that the purpose of our gathering and the reason for it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we can meet in lots of different places and do lots of different things, but we're here this morning on this Sunday because we want to lift up our hearts and lift up our voices and lift up our souls and be blessed by you. So, God, we ask you to do this morning for us what only you can do, and that is bless us through the preaching and the teaching of your word. I pray, God, your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and you would give us some things this morning that, Father, would encourage us, that would challenge us, and that, Father, would just excite us about the things of God and the life that we're privileged to live down here on earth as children of God. We pray, Father, should there be one today that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, their life is empty and without purpose and meaning. We pray, Father, you'd bring them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and fill their heart with joy and gladness. Father, help them to experience what we have already experienced and to know the joy of knowing Christ as Savior. Bless our time around your word this morning. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus Christ's wonderful name, amen. The end, verse number 26, the Bible said, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. We're going to be looking this morning at that word, that noun, that term, Christian. They tell us that right now in 2014 that 76% of Americans consider themselves Christian. 76%. I would say that in 200 years of American history, that percentage has not varied very much. From the early 1700s down to our time now, it's been that's three-quarters of the population. That's probably pretty well accurate. It's probably been pretty consistent of those that identified themselves by the term or by the name Christian. There are those who say that America was never or has never been a Christian nation. There are those who say that it is. Three out of every four Americans identify themselves as Christian. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. But what is a Christian? The sad truth is that if three-quarters, if 76% of all Americans were Christian, society would be much different than it is today. If three-quarters of the American population, if three-quarters of Byesville were truly Christian, our town, our people, our village, our social atmosphere would be different than it is. The papers would have much less crime to report. The police log would be almost vacant or empty if three-quarters of those that claim to be America were truly Christian. The British evangelist and songwriter Charles Wesley came to America from England many years ago at the conclusion of the Great Awakening, that very special revival event that took place in America in the early 1700s that really led to the birth of America in 1776. As George Whitefield traveled the East Coast and up and down and preached revival, and scores upon scores of people were getting saved, and America gained that reputation as a nation of revival. Charles Wesley and his brother John came over from England to behold this. They wanted to see what it'd be like to be in a place where everybody was a Christian. When Charles Wesley got off the boat and began to tour America just a little bit, he said, things aren't that different than they were back in England where nobody claimed to be a Christian. And his famous quote was, if this is Christianity, where are all the Christians? If 76% of America claimed to be Christian, where are all the Christians at? The old Civil War Negro spiritual used to say, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And the same thing is true about those that claim to be Christian. Everybody that claims to be Christian is obviously not one, or things would be different. Say, preacher, are you going to decide who's a Christian and not and tell us who is and who's not? No, that's not my job, not my responsibility. But I'm thankful to let you know that the Bible can help us to identify a Christian. Would it surprise you to know that the name Christian is only used in the Bible three times? As popular a term as it is in our day, you can read material and read pamphlets and things and see the word used over and over, but in the 718,000 words of Scripture, the word Christian is used only three times. Webster's 1828 dictionary gives us four definitions for the term Christian. For as a noun, the term Christian. Number one, it says it is a believer in the religion of Jesus Christ. A Christian is a believer in the name of Jesus Christ, in the religion of Jesus Christ. I think that's a pretty good definition. Number two, a professor of his belief in the religion of Christ. And of course, professor doesn't mean college teacher. It means one that professes faith in the religion of Jesus Christ. The third definition, which I kind of like the most out of the four, is a real disciple of Christ. One who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ. A believer in Christ who is characterized by real piety. I don't know about you, we almost have to look up the word piety because that's not a word we use. It means reverence for God and love for God and love for His holiness. The fourth definition that Webster gives, in a general sense, the word Christian includes all who were born in a Christian country or of Christian parents. Now, I'm afraid that's probably the definition. When 76% of Americans claim to be Christian, I think they mostly could probably come under that fourth category. Those that include all that were born in a Christian country or of Christian parents. Folks today say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I was born in America. What do you think I am, a heathen? And that we hear that more often than you might think. People think that because they're born in this nation, that somehow makes them a Christian because of our foundation. Well, the Bible only uses that term Christian three times. But when the Bible uses a term, it uses it with significance. And I believe we can see in the three times the word Christian is used in the Bible that the Bible helps us to identify a Christian. So again, it's not my goal to give you a checklist and say, here's what a Christian ought to be, because then that assumes the fact that you'll write that checklist down and try to follow that checklist. That's not how you become a Christian. The term Christian means much more than that. So let's look at Scripture this morning and see what the Bible says about the three times that term is used and see how we can identify a true Bible Christian. Notice here in Acts chapter 11 as we find the first time the term is used. It says in verse number 26, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is the first time the term's ever been used. We've already read the 39 books of the Old Testament. We've already read the four Gospels. We're in the fifth book of the New Testament in the 11th chapter before we ever find that word Christian used in the Bible. So that gives it some importance. That gives it some, notice, we pay attention to the first time a word is used in Scripture. It teaches us a lot. So let's look at that word here this morning. First of all, let's notice who was called Christians. The Bible says in verse 26, "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch." Who was it that was called Christians? The disciples. Now, if you read the text as we read it from verse 19 to verse 26, you're going to find out that it's not just talking about Barnabas and Saul in verse 25. Barnabas went to seek Saul and brought him to here to Antioch, and the two of them began to gather with the church and teach them. And as they taught them, the reputation became known. Something was done that identified them, and they were called Christians first at Antioch. But the disciples is not talking just about two men. Look up back at verse number 21. "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed." Those that were identified in verse 26 as Christians were not Barnabas and Saul alone. It was a great number who believed. The Bible says in verse 24 about Barnabas, it says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people were added unto the Lord." May I tell you that this church at Antioch, this assembly as it's called in verse 26, was a good number of people. Verse 21, a great number. Verse 24, much people. This group together along with Saul and along with Barnabas teaching them, the Bible says they were called Christians first at Antioch. A good number of people. When were they called Christians? Well, verse 26 says, "And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves." It wasn't a term that was just quickly given to them. It wasn't a term that just came off the cuff. It was a term that as they stayed and as they ministered and as they taught and as they assembled together, the term was given to them. It was given to them by those outside of their group. They didn't vote on that term as we're going to vote on the name for the 25 to 45 age group. All right? These people didn't vote on that group. The outsiders looked at them and identified them and called this whole group, the whole assembly, all of them that gathered for that year's time, over that time, as they watched them, as they beheld them, they called them Christians. Why did they call them that? There are some that say that that term Christian is a term of derision, a term of mockery. And they go through history to show that it might possibly have been that way. And I guess you can't completely rule that out. But let's stick to the Bible. Luke uses that word here in Acts chapter 11 to identify this group of people. We're going to look at a couple other places, one in Acts chapter 28 in just a moment, where an unbeliever uses that term, seemingly not in derision, but that term as a term of identification. And then we'll end up over in 1 Peter where the Holy Spirit, through the inspired pen of the Apostle Peter, uses that term affectionately in reference to a group of believers. So I believe the Bible teaches us that term is not a negative. It's not something that was given to them to despise, but it's something because people identified in them something different from the rest of society. When people looked at this group that was gathering and assembling every Sabbath day, every Sunday for a year's time, they saw a difference in people's character. You know, when somebody gets saved, their character changes. Their character changes. Something from the inside. Character is not anything outside. We'll talk about that in a moment. Character is inside. When a liar gets saved, he stops lying. When a person with a bad attitude gets saved, they improve their attitude. When a person with a terrible thought life gets saved, they improve their thought life. It starts on the inside. Salvation changes character. When you see someone whose character has not been changed, and yet they say, "Well, I'm a Christian," there ought to be warning signs that go up. Again, it's not up to us to decide. We don't separate the wheat from the chaff. We don't separate the lamb, the sheep from the goats. Thank God, that's His business, not ours. But these that were called Christians were identified as that because they could see a change in their character. Honesty. Politeness. There was a change. Not only a change in their character, but a change in their conduct. See, it starts inside and it works itself out. Faith in Jesus Christ begins on the inside. A lot of people try to put it on as an outward adornment. And a lot of those folks saying, I'm a Christian, are just grabbing the word and putting it on their chest, saying, hey, I'm a Christian. But there's been nothing that happened inside. There's been no regeneration. There's been no new birth. There's been no born again. There's been no commitment to Jesus Christ. When that happens, the character changes. And when the character changes, the conduct changes. Isn't it amazing to see somebody that's been recently saved and see their whole being just entirely flip-flopped and turned around? What a wonderful testimony it was when you or I got saved and won to Christ, and those that knew us before see us afterward and say, there's something's happened to you. Something's changed. That's why they were called Christians at Antioch. There was a change in their behavior, a change in their character, a change in their conduct, a change in their conversation. I have sat around or been around a group of people, and some of them claim to be Christian, and then listen to the things that come out of their mouth. That doesn't line up with what I read in this book. Because I find in this book that when somebody gets saved, their conversation changes. Now, it doesn't change overnight. You don't get saved on Sunday, and by Monday you never say another curse word or never say another vulgar thing. But it sure weans itself out as you've been born again by the Spirit of God, and your conversation as you get into the Word of God, around the people of God. You know, when you get around the people of God, your conversation has to change. Somebody gets saved, they trust Christ, and they don't go to church, well, they're going to be around the world. Their conversation is going to be pretty lousy. But you get into church around God's people, start singing the hymns, listening to the preaching of the Bible, fellowship with one another, your conversation will change. And when people looked at these people in Antioch over a year's time as they assembled together, as they taught them the Word of God, the people looked at their character and their conduct and their conversation and said, They're Christians. They're like Christ. They're little Jesuses. They're little Christs. They identified them by their walk. That's how you identify a Christian in the Bible. Not by what they say, I'm a Christian, but by how they live. By their character, by their conduct, by their conversation. Notice where this happened in verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I did a little bit of study and research on this city of Antioch. Did you know that the city of Antioch was a city given to idolatry? The first one was Alexander the Great. When he conquered this area, he built an altar to Zeus right there in Antioch. When the Romans finally took over, they built a temple to Jupiter, their god, right in the city of Antioch. Antioch was a city wholly given to idolatry. And now here's a group, I don't know how big it was, but here's a group of people in this vast darkness and ungodliness and idolatry, idolatrous situation. Here's a small group of people assembling themselves, being taught the Word of God, Barnabas and Saul teaching and preaching and fellowshipping together and singing their songs and the music spilling out into the street by those that could hear as they went by, and there was a light that shone in the darkness. Someone said at one time, the light shines brightest at the darkest hour. And here in that vulgar city, here in that city of darkness and ungodliness, here was a group of people whose light shined. And the people said, they're Christians. You can identify a Christian by their pattern of living. By their pattern of living. Now turn over, if you would, to the book of Acts. Turn over to chapter 26. The book of Acts, chapter 26. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 is standing before King Agrippa. We don't have time to read all the chapter, but if you begin in verse number 4, you'll see that Paul introduces to Agrippa, Paul talks to him about who he was and what he was before he met Jesus. Then down in verse number 12, he begins to give his testimony about that bright light that shone and meeting Jesus back in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. And he gives his testimony about how he met the Lord. Then in verse 19 to 26, he talks about the change that God made in his life when he met the Lord. He that one time was a blasphemer. He that one time was injurious. Now is preaching the gospel that one day. He talks about the change that took place in his life when he met Jesus. Then beginning in verse 27, he gives an invitation to Agrippa to trust that same Jesus as his Savior. And the all-familiar answer of Agrippa in verse number 28. Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." In Acts chapter 11, you can identify a Christian by the pattern of living. Here in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, I believe we can identify a Christian by his persuasion. By his persuasion. By their desire to persuade others. You remember when you got saved? You remember when you trusted Christ as your Savior and that holy fire was lit inside your soul? You couldn't keep it quiet. You couldn't put it down. You couldn't extinguish it. There was a desire to share that good news. That's why the gospel is called the good news. There was that desire to share it with everybody. Paul never got over that. See, sometimes the sad thing is we do. But Paul never got over that. All those missionary journeys we saw when we studied the book of Acts a little while ago, all that drove him, all that motivated him was persuading people to know Christ as Savior. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." You know what separates a Christian from the rest of the world? The world wants to talk about the Super Bowl. They want to talk about the NASCAR. There's nothing wrong with those things. Or they want to talk about the worldliness or the lifestyle, all these different things that they. And you know what's in a Christian waiting to come out? You know what's inside a Christian as we have that conversation? We're looking for that open door. We're looking for that opportunity. We're looking for the right moment. There's just something inside us that's going to come out, and if we don't get it out, we're going to burst. We've got to tell them about the Lord Jesus. We've got to tell them what God did for us. We've got to persuade them. I'm glad somebody persuaded me. I told you a story many years ago, 18 years old, walking back to the Marine base from out in town, and as I'm walking back, somebody pulled up next to me and asked me if I wanted to ride. It was another Marine. And I got in that car, and as I rode back to the base, again, I don't remember everything that said, but I know this, he tried to persuade me. He had to talk about Christ. Now, I don't remember him being belligerent. I don't remember him being over the top. I don't remember him being anything. All I remember is getting out of the car when he drove me right to my barracks, not just to the base. He wanted to keep me there as long as he could. Drove me right to my barracks and dropped me off. And when I got out, I remember I looked to the sky and said, "God, if you're up there, I want to know about it." He persuaded me. 3 months later, I was transferred out to Hawaii and put in an office. And Sergeant John Young sat there and looked at me and he said, "If you were to die right now, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" Here's two men that were determined to persuade others. They knew what God had done for them, like the Apostle Paul. They knew what they had been. They knew what Jesus did for them. They knew the change that took place. And now their desire was to persuade others. You know how you can identify a Christian? They just can't keep their mouth shut very long. So the Lord's going to come out somewhere. Salvation's going to come out. The love of God, the burden for souls is going to come out somewhere. Now, a lot of us are not just quick. We're not easy to get to it. But you put us against the wall, it's going to come out. We can identify a Christian by their persuasion. Agrippa said unto Paul, almost. Think about who just witnessed to him. It was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul that won thousands upon thousands of people to Christ. Who, if anyone had the gift, if anyone had the knowledge, if anyone had the ability, the Apostle Paul had it. And yet here at this opportunity to witness, the farthest he could get with this individual was almost. Back in 1871, Reverend Brundage ended a sermon by saying, "He who is almost persuaded is almost saved." And to be almost saved is to be entirely lost. Seated in the audience that day was Philip P. Bliss, who was so impressed with the words that he heard that he was inspired to write a hymn. That hymn is in our hymn book. You don't need to open it, but I'm going to want to read you the words of it, and most of you know what I'm going to read. Philip Bliss wrote these words, "Almost persuaded now to believe, almost persuaded Christ to receive. Seems now some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way. Some more convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come today. Almost persuaded, turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come." The last verse says, "Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost but lost." Paul had the ability to persuade, and yet even the Apostle Paul himself could not convince Agrippa to take that step, to go over that hurdle, to make that decision, to trust Christ as Savior. But without a doubt, Paul could be identified by his persuasion. I'm glad he used that word in Acts chapter 8 when he said that there was nothing that could separate him from the love of God. "I am persuaded that neither life nor death." I like Paul's persuasions. We need to have that kind of persuasion. Yes, we can have conversations on all subjects and any subjects, but it ought to be in the heart of a true believer in Christ that we're just waiting for that open door, waiting for that moment, waiting for that opportunity, not knowing what it might produce. I shared with Brother John, and I don't know if did you use it in Sunday school this morning about Brother Wellis? We went down Thursday to see Pastor Osama Wellis down in Cincinnati. This is our second trip down there to visit someone. First time was another missionary. This was Pastor Wellis, who was the national pastor in Ponape that we worked with back in 1983. We went to his church to work with him. Before Pastor Wellis got saved, there was no gospel witness in the Micronesian islands. There was just nothing but darkness. No salvation. No Bible preaching. Nothing. And in the late 1960s, Osama Wellis went to Guam to go to the community college. And while he was there at the community college, a Navy serviceman, an American Navy serviceman, befriended him and witnessed to him and gave him a gospel tract and gave him a Bible and led him to Christ. In 1971, Pastor Wellis went back to Ponape. He went back to his island and began teaching this small class of junior-age kids that he had in this Sunday school class. He began teaching them the new message that he had found. He began telling them about salvation through Jesus Christ. See, their church didn't believe that. The congregational church had drifted far from that gospel truth. They believed in salvation by works. He'd been raised that way. And when he began giving the gospel message, it began to cause a stir in the church. He began to have a Thursday night Bible study for these kids because he had such a burden to reach them, and their parents would come out and also meet with them on Thursday night. Well, eventually, the leaders of the church came to him and said, "Hey, you've got to stop this born-again stuff. You've got to stop telling these kids they can be saved by faith in Christ," and they kicked him out. So he took that small group of junior-age kids in 1971, took that group of junior-age kids with the parents that were coming Thursday night, and started Calvary Baptist Church. That age of junior age kids now is about 50 years old. They've had their children. Some of them have had their children. So there are two and three generations of Christians at Calvary Baptist Church in Colonia Ponpe. But not only that, from that church, six other churches have been started on the island of Ponape alone. There's Ambassador Baptist Church and Truth Baptist Church. I can't name them all. But six other churches have all been started and are all being pastored by nationals that came out of Calvary Baptist Church. And then there are two churches, as you know, on the island of Koh Tri that really are sister churches from those, because both myself and Brother Fetter worked with Brother Wellis before we went over there. So that effect has reached all the islands of Koh Tri, and the gospel message had reached not only Ponape, but Natick, and Nakuro and Kapigamarangi and Pinglap and Mokil, all these funny sounding little names that are out there. The gospel has reached all that by one man, Isamuelis. But wait a minute. What about the Navy guy? What about the American man that first witnessed? Nobody knows who he is. Nobody knows what his name is. Can you imagine one of these days when he gets to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ and God shows him that that one person he witnessed to went back to the Micronesian Islands and now there's thousands upon thousands of people that had trusted Christ because he persuaded one man. That's amazing. What one person can do. You don't know that one person you might persuade, what God might do with them. You say, oh, I'll never be anything for God. That's what that American Navy guy probably said. Don't even know whatever happened to him. But look what he did, because he had to persuade someone. Who are we persuading? Who are we talking to? You can identify a Christian by their persuasion. Finally, look if you would in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We find the third time, the last time, that the term Christian is used. You can identify a Christian by their pattern of living. You can identify a Christian by their persuasion. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 16, you can identify a Christian by their persecution. If you haven't figured it out, modern day society is not a fan of Jesus Christ. Modern day Christianity is not pro-God. Modern day society is trying to force Christians into a retreat. Now, it hasn't gotten as bad in our country as it is in other places around the world. But the Lord tarrying His coming, it's going to get much more that direction. Notice what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. If any man suffer as a Christian, I again point out the fact that here Peter is using that term and he's using it affectionately. And it's not Peter that picked the word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's the Holy Ghost that gave that word to Peter and said, here, identify yourself with this term, the term Christian. It's a positive term. It's like the people at Antioch that were identified as Christians because of their pattern of living. It was like the Apostle Paul who was identified because of his persuasion. And Peter says, you'll be identified as a Christian by your persecution. How many times do we get around a group of people and there's a conversation going on and the persuasion starts to work? We've got to say something. We want to say something. We need to say something. But at the same time, the fear of saying something arises because we know if we say anything for God, if we say anything for Christ, it's not going to be received popularly. They're not going to be crazy about it. Now, that's not full-blown persecution, but that's the seed of persecution. That's the element of it. That's what's coming. Notice in this verse, when he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, he's not talking about suffering physically. He's not talking about having a headache. He's not talking about having cancer. He's not talking and saying if you suffer those things. That's a whole other story, a whole other category. That's not what this. This is talking about if you suffer for the deeds that you do. Notice he says up in verse number 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. All right, if somebody's committed murder and says, oh, they're just persecuting me because I'm a Christian, Peter says, nonsense. That's not because they're crazy. It's because you murdered someone. Oh, they're persecuting me because I stole something, because I'm a Christian. No, you stole something. You're paying the debt of your crime. An evildoer. And then he throws in the last one, or a busybody in other men's matters. I don't know about you. Doesn't it seem like, wow, how did that get in that category? How did that get in with murderers and evildoers and thieves? But that's the category but God puts it in. And he says, let none of you suffer for these things. Don't be accused of that. But, he says in verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Do you know that last month in North Korea, a bunch of people were lined up in front of a firing squad, and they were shot. No one cried about cruel and unusual punishment. America didn't even lift its voice. We send freaky Dennis Rodman over there. And those people were lined up and shot. Their crime? They were caught in possession of a Bible in North Korea. They were caught in possession of a Bible, so they were shot. Now, you know that news doesn't get out. The word isn't told. You're not going to find that in USA Today. You're not going to read that in the Daily Jeffersonian. You're not going to read that in Time Magazine. They ignore those things. You know why? Because Christians are being forced into a retreat. They're trying to get people to back off. Our society wants to put Christianity in retreat mode. They want to intimidate. They want to belittle. They want to shame Christians into keeping their mouths shut. But you know how you identify a Christian? By their persuasion. They can't keep their mouth. You know, if somebody came to me and said, "Don't you ever talk about ice hockey again. If you talk about it, I'm going to shoot you." Okay, I'm not going to talk about ice hockey again. That's not worth the price. But if they came and said, "Don't you ever talk about Jesus Christ again," can't do that. Can't stop that. Can't lock that away. Can't put that away. Can't hide that. It just can't happen. A Christian is identified by their persuasion, by their pattern of living, and by their persecution. Again, we don't suffer in our country the way people in other countries suffer. But it could be coming. We see oppression among Christian groups all the time. We see people that are persecuted for their faith, taken to court for this thing or that thing. Their faith belittled. You know, the newspapers today are not news. They're propaganda. And they report the things they want you to hear and the way they want you to hear it. And we don't find out about all the good things that are done. In fact, I was talking to Sonia on the way to church here this morning. And I asked her, I said, "Do you remember when, how did I do this? I said, "Did you hear what Chick-fil-A did?" And Chick-fil-A, during this big snowstorm down in Alabama, when the roads were closed, of course, you get snow in Alabama, you're in a mess. They don't have snow plows, they don't have salt machines, they don't have any of that stuff. So all these people were stranded on Interstate, I think it was Highway 60. They're all stranded for a mile and a half. Some of them been in their cars for seven hours. They had nowhere to go, nowhere to get anywhere. So the local Chick-fil-A, they'd sent their workers home. And the workers couldn't get home because of the storm, so they all came back. And the owner of the store said, "There's people stranded. They've been out there 7 hours. Let's make food and take it to them." And so they opened up the grills and they made the food and they put their people out there and they walk out there and trudged out to these people stuck for 7 hours and fed them warm meals and gave them food. They've been out there for so long. And they told them, "If you need a place to stay, come on into the store. We'll open it up. You can sleep on the benches and on the seats and all that kind of." And people came in there, flooded in there and came. And in breakfast time, they made a bunch of biscuits for them and fed them all. They said the only thing that was closed was the cash register. They didn't sell it to them. Don't you know they could have made a mint? Don't you know they could have jacked their prices up double or triple and those people would have paid that to get a warrant? But they gave it to them free, no charge. Now, you know that a couple of months ago, or probably more than that, Mr. Cathy, the owner of that company, got under full-blown persecution for his comments in favor of traditional marriage. And the news media blew that thing up and you didn't hear, it didn't pipe down for months. But who's covering the story about Chick-fil-A going out and feeding all the people on the highway? Who's covering the story of them feeding them breakfast in the place? And you're not going to find that anywhere. You're not going to read that. You know why? Because those things that are in favor of Christianity are not reported. Those things that try to make Christians look like prehistoric monsters, not for, you know, equal rights for gay and lesbian, all those things, there's an agenda out there already. And Christians, we're going to have to be identified by our desire to stand up for Christ, even in the face of persecution. Now, right now, it's because our neighbor doesn't like us, and we think that's persecution. Or somebody we've been witnessing to says, "Don't tell me that ever again. Oh, I'm being persecuted." That's nothing, but that's going the right direction. That's doing the right thing. The Bible says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You see how different New Testament Christianity is from modern day Christianity? The pattern of living. Everyone that claimed to be a Christian
lived like one, acted like one, talked like one. The Christians back then tried to persuade others. And when they suffered persecution, they rejoiced and thanked God. They didn't fall down in a corner, sulk and complain about their lot in life and what was happening to them. They glorified God when they suffered as a believer. How do you identify a Christian? By their pattern of living, by their persuasion, and by their persecution. 76% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. Take that biblical example, take that biblical test and put it on there, and I'm sure you're going to find out that a great, 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 great majority of those won't fit the mold. They might have been born in a Christian nation or maybe to Christian parents, but you're a Christian by your faith in Jesus Christ that makes the change. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.